Well, we're looking particularly this morning at Matthew chapter 15 from verses 21 to 28. Excuse me. And one or two details I've supplied from a parallel account in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 and in John's Gospel chapter 6. I'm not bringing in all those details, but there are one or two points I make that are not directly in our passage in Matthew 15. They're all independent witnesses, Matthew, Mark and John, so they don't tell the same story in exactly the same way, which tells us that they were writing individually and writing true stories of what they'd seen, true events. Now, before I come to my three main headings, I want to put this passage in Matthew 15 into its whole sequence of events, because what we have here is an unfolding story of unbelief, 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 and then the faith of this remarkable woman. So, for example, at the end of Matthew chapter 13, we find Jesus in his hometown. He was in Nazareth, and there he preached in a local synagogue. There's still an old synagogue there the twin family had been to, though it's probably built on the original site. But he preached in that local synagogue, and they didn't like it. A small town, village, we call it city, but they didn't like it. This was a local boy made good. And they were jealous and they couldn't understand how on earth could he get such learning. It's just one of us and his father, he's a carpenter. And so he was rejected by his own people. But then he travelled around the cities of the area. We're talking about Galilee area and north of Galilee. And he went from place to place. And then the news came to him that John the Baptist had been headed by Herod Antipas, who ruled over that part of the land. John the Baptist beheaded. And so perhaps the Lord, feeling in danger from Herod, because he was so closely associated with Herod, so closely associated with John the Baptist, that he then set sail eastwards towards the northeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, hoping to escape. We're talking now about Matthew 14, but no, there's no escape to the country, even in that not so highly populated area then. Very quickly, large crowds, they tracked him down, they followed him over the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They'd gone along the shore as he sailed along in the boat with his disciples. And so they tracked him down and followed him straight away. And he tried to evade the crowds by going up the mountain, but no, he then saw several thousand, 5,000 plus, coming up the mountainside to seek healing, to listen to his preaching, but particularly perhaps to seek the miracles. And so he did preach to them, and he reached out to them in compassion. He healed all who were brought to him, who were sick, 5,000 plus women and children. Well, many in the crowd, when they saw all that he could do, they saw his amazing power, these extraordinary miracles, one after another, after another. With their false hopes of a coming Messiah in mind, they wanted to seize him and they wanted to make him king. But king in the sense of what many Jewish people at that time expected, a military ruler who would lead them on his horse against Rome and overthrow Rome. And, well, they didn't particularly like the rule of the Herods either. But that's what they wanted. And so he and his disciples had to make a very rapid getaway. So again, they got into their boat on the Sea of Galilee, and from the northeast, they went northwest, hoping to escape. They headed for the area of Gennesaret, which is on the northwest, northwest western side of the Sea of Galilee. But what happened there? Crowds very quickly found him once more. He couldn't escape. But then he challenged them as to their motives. Why were they following him so much? What did they really want? Miracles? Bread in their stomachs? Or did they want the bread of life? The words of Jesus, he himself as the Saviour, the true bread of life. And you'd read more about that in John's Gospel chapter 6. So he challenged their motives. And what happened? Most of them turned away from him. This was the repeated story. But now, we don't know exactly how long afterwards, enter the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem. And they were questioning him. Really, they were trying to find fault with him, because all they wanted to do was to find a reason to put him to death. You don't teach your disciples the traditions of the elders. You don't teach them the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. And they were trying to trip him up, but they couldn't. He answered them with wisdom, but they had one intent. They wanted to murder him. And you've got this ongoing picture of unbelief, rejection. If you read the Gospel of Mark, from almost the beginning of his preaching life, there were those who were planning his death. Well, then, it's no surprise that he wanted to go north. I mean, all the evidence that his own brethren had heard and seen, they'd heard him preaching, they'd heard his words, they saw his graciousness, they saw his incredible number of miracles and said, well, that's of the devil. But they didn't believe in him when they should have believed in him, against the most possible evidence that anybody could ever have. So you can see why it is that Jesus then retreated north and decided with his disciples to go completely out of the land of Israel, northwards from Galilee, across the border into, well, Phoenicia. And there he was to meet a Syro-Phoenician lady, a Gentile Syro-Phoenician lady, because in spite of his intention of, well, shall we say, hiding away, resting with his disciples in the house, the news got round. And people had heard all about him. And clearly this Syrophoenician woman had heard all about him. And, well, that's what we're going to think about now. When she came to the Lord with her desperate prayer, but she came to him with genuine humility, faith. So three main points that I want to deal with now. When troubles come, when heaven is silent, and when faith is strong. Troubles come, when heaven is silent, and when faith is strong. So firstly, when troubles come. Matthew 15, 21 and 22, we read that then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, clearly in this prayer, she knew exactly who Jesus was, or we say who Jesus is. She immediately addressed him as Lord, Saviour, Son of David, the promised Messiah. So however much or little of the truth she knew that much. And she knew that she could approach him. She knew little about him, and yet she believed. In contrast to those Jewish brethren before, those Jewish people who knew so much about him, and they didn't believe. You know, that's human nature. If we're not careful, we can just shut out the evidence in any area, in any subject, and not least in things spiritual. It's so easy to close our eyes to the obvious facts, to the clear facts, to the provable facts. But what this also teaches us is that we need some understanding of the gospel and of who Jesus is in order to trust in him and find salvation. Our understanding may at first be quite limited, but we do need some understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. But then faith even a little child can have in that sense, a true faith, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be his or her saviour. But just a little bit of understanding. And I've known many people who've come to the Lord with not much understanding, and yet once they trust in him, yes, they begin to grow and understand and read the scriptures. Well, as regards this Canaanite Gentile woman, her trouble, as we've been told, as we've read, her distress was that her daughter was, I quote, severely demon-possessed. Now, exactly how long that had been happening, we don't know. Why it happened in the first place, we don't know. But demon possession, for most of us who have been born and brought up in this country, it's not easy to understand for most of us. Some from other countries will know much more about it than we tend to in this country. But let's just say, not demon possession as such, but my family and I, living in Cornwall for many years, we were very aware of the demonic around us. And one of our friends, who was Cornish, now with the Lord, whenever he and his family went to one of the big monuments in Cornwall, the big stone monuments, aware of the fact that there might have been witches or spiritualists who were going through their rites there, he would always pray in the name of Jesus. It's a reality. And I've known a number of people who, if they were not demon-possessed, this is going back to Cornwall mainly, in one way or another, they experienced the presence of, well, let's call them impersonating spirits. Not necessarily doing harm, though in some cases, things quite unexpected. But yeah, as a family, we've known about and known such people. And it's in the Bible. King Saul, you remember, he was distressed and troubled from time to time in judgment from God. when a distressing spirit came upon him, as we're told in the account, and David would then come and play his harp. And when David played the harp, that distressing spirit would leave him. Well, that tells me something as a musician originally, the power of music is something which is overlooked today. And music can have a tremendous power to build up and to help and to encourage us in difficult times. But that's not my main point. Now, as regards demon possession, as I say, most of us probably have never witnessed it directly, though I knew a lady many years ago in my student days in my home area who had a son who was demon possessed. But again, I won't go into that particular detail. A good Christian lady from Pentecostal Church in Leamington. But it's a reality. But if I can quote from Dr. Kurt Koch in a book that he published quite a number of years ago called Christian Counseling and Occultism, he says, "The outward pattern of the condition is marked by a complete change of personality. The person possessed seems to be dominated by an alien personality." Think back to another incident in the New Testament, the man called Legion, who was possessed by many spirits indwelt by many demons that controlled him. And his behaviour, it made him wild. He had superhuman strength. And he lived amongst the tombs. Well, of course, he couldn't live anywhere else. And nobody could control him. But then when the Lord came and found him and cast out the demons, we see this man back to his real self again, as we read in the scripture, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So this Syrophoenician woman's daughter, severely demon-possessed. And with every reason, obviously, as a mother, she was very distressed for her daughter. This incredible trouble, which perhaps she'd endured for years, we don't know. There's no indication in the account. But she knew about Jesus, because I've mentioned the point. We read it in Matthew 4:24. His fame went throughout Syria, and they brought to him all sick people, and he healed them. That's an earlier point. Now, however long her distress was, however long she had waited, and though initially the Lord was in the house, seeking a retreat, if you like, with his disciples, seeking to keep out of public view, she was very troubled. So she found him. And when she found him, she pleaded with him. And in her pleading, she unburdened all of her trouble to him. And she looked to him with humble faith. And I'll come to that point a bit later. But deeply troubled, very troubled, she turned to the Lord. And that's what's happened with many people who've been troubled, who've turned to the Lord in the midst of their troubles, war, famine, losses, whatever it is, unjust rulers, so many different things, where many have turned to the Lord in the midst of all those troubles, not after they ended, but in the midst. Well, that's what's happened in Iran, and is still happening, when many, many, many Iranians have turned to the Lord for salvation, because all that they've seen under the rule of the Islamic Republic, and I emphasise Islamic Republic. And it's an ongoing reality. A few years ago, a book was written about it called Too Many to Prison or to Imprison. And then Communist China, for many decades, suffering deprivation and the persecution of the communist leaders. And in those decades, many turned to the Lord, and there's a large believing community in the land of China. Well, then to bring it a little bit more close to home, though, I'm afraid for some of you it's before you were brought into this world, but a number of us will remember a politician called Jonathan Aitken. 24 years a politician, but he speaks of when he lied in court under oath, and because he lied in court and denied certain charges that were made against him, that was all uncovered, and he had to spend 18 months in prison. But in those 18 months in prison for perjury, because he lied in court, which is a criminal offence, 211 days in a cell. And there he found he had much time to pray and to read the Bible. And he turned to the Lord in faith. Well, eventually, when he came out of prison, he trained for the Anglican ministry, and he became an Anglican minister, preaching the word of God. Well, coming back to ourselves, every single one of us, we have our problems. We have our trials, we have our distresses, and sometimes they come one upon another, and you think, when will this all stop? But this Syrophoenician mother, She encourages us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to unburden ourselves to him completely, to open our hearts to him, assured that he is a true Saviour, that in loving kindness he came into this world for our salvation, and that he's willing to hear us, to help us, to bless us. And that he's the one who will either remove our problems and distresses, whatever they may be, or, as the Apostle Paul says, he gives us grace to help in time of need. And then I think of an old chorus that we used to teach to our grandchildren nearby when they were young and with us 5 school days a week. We used to sing to them, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Pity we don't have that hymn and song these days, but it speaks so much. Well, that's my first main point. The problem of when troubles come. But the second point goes on from there directly, when heaven is silent. Verse 22 again. A woman of Canaan came from that region, cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But Hendrickson helps us to get the full force of this particular passage when he translates it this way in his commentary. A Canaanite woman from that region came out constantly crying to him, Take pity on me, son of David. She went on, constantly crying out, not just once, not just twice, but again and again, but each time only to meet with what we sometimes say in this country was a deafening silence, absolute silence. Jesus didn't answer her word. But she was persistent, so persistent that the disciples who were there with them all, with her and with Jesus, they lost their patience and they said, Send her away, for she cries out after us. And they were not so compassionate and understanding. Distressed as she was, and they could see it, here's where they proved themselves to be a bit heartless. When they said, Send him away, she cries out after us. She's bothering us. We don't want her. Now Spurgeon would say to that, and I quote from one of his daily readings, he makes this point about when heaven is silent, and the times of silence for all of us, and this Canaanite woman. And he says that for the Canaanite woman, perhaps just a few minutes that she met with the Lord's silence, though when you're in distress, a minute can feel like an age. Sorry, I haven't got my quotation there. I've just jumped ahead of myself. Spurgeon says this. He's talking about these disciples. Send her away. Send her away. Their prayer, their petition. And Spurgeon says, I dare not use my Lord's name for a selfish or willful petition. I may only use my Lord's name for prayers that he himself would pray in my situation. And that's very telling, isn't it? I dare not use my Lord's name for a selfish or willful petition. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. Well, coming back to the main point, when heaven is silent, because that's the issue here. Canaanite women, perhaps just a few minutes in which she'd endured the Lord's silence. Again, we're not told. Though, when you're in distress, you all know something happens that's very serious, and a minute seems like an hour or 2 hours, and a day seems like a week, and the time drags on because that distress is on you. But however long this lady, this woman, had to endure the Lord's silence, well, that's the problem. He was silent, and we don't know. But you remember there were other instances where the Lord was silent. His friend Lazarus was ill, and that's very interesting, ill and near to death. So he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, and only on the 4th day did he return to the grave of Lazarus with sisters there, and then answer prayer, he raised Lazarus from the grave. In fact, he gave them a greater miracle than they expected if he'd simply arrived and healed him in his sickness. No, he was raised from the dead. And then there were those in Scripture who endured even longer silences, far longer silences than the sisters of Lazarus experienced, and this Gentile lady than she experienced. Abraham, heaven was silent whilst he waited for 25 unexpected years between the promise of an heir a son and heir, and the actual birth of Isaac. And that was when Sarah herself was past childbearing age. So by, we can only quote, the miraculous working of God, she gave birth to Isaac. And then Joseph. He was sold into slavery into Egypt at the age of 17. He became a slave to an officer called Potiphar, and he was imprisoned by Potiphar because Potiphar's wife lied against Joseph. She falsely accused him. But you find every moment in prison that he was a man of faith in God, and God honoured him. And heaven was silent to his prayers until the age of 30, or seemed to be silent to his prayers. That's a long gap. Turned him to 13 years. And suddenly, God ended that silence. Prayer was answered. Two dreams to the butcher and the baker. And even then there was a delay. And then Pharaoh, he went and interpreted the dream to Pharaoh, and he set Joseph free, and he made him to be the highest ruler in Egypt under Pharaoh. A wonderful way that God worked. He was a man of faith, but he waited a long time. But then the story of Job, always worth reading. We have no idea from the book of Job how long he waited for God to deliver him from his increasing troubles. And humanly speaking, he lost everything. And the more he waited on God, you read through the book of Job, the darker things became. And his so-called friends, they were accusing him and trying to make him look as if he was the guilty one, when he was a man who walked before God and sought to walk before God in all uprightness according to the word and law of God. But the more he waited, the darker it became. And then suddenly, at the end of the book, heaven's silence was broken, and God blessed him, and God fully restored him. So we have no reason to be surprised when heaven is silent for you, for me. Even our most urgent prayers, and we feel and know that in some way they are urgent, and yet the Lord still waits with us. And he seems to be far away sometimes, and we wonder, well, why doesn't he listen to me? Why doesn't he answer my prayer? And sometimes those waiting periods can be through months, even years, and it seems as if there's no relief and nothing goes away. Well, in those situations, there is a special promise from God, which I think is worth making a particular note of, and it's Isaiah 50, verse 10. Isaiah 50, verse 10, where God says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Trust in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am, the one who never changes. But Isaiah 50:10, let me read that again. "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." So that's my second main point, talking about when troubles come, when heaven is silent. My third main point, when faith is strong. Now the question is, why didn't the Lord answer her straight away? Because her distress was obvious, everybody could see it. And she was persistent, and the disciples wanted to get rid of her. And you think, well, why didn't the Lord deal with it straight away? But then it's the end of the story that makes it quite clear, and I want to go through these points now. He was testing her faith, testing her humility, and testing her faith. The first test, well, she had already waited for perhaps many years with this problem of her daughter, and her daughter being severely demon-possessed. We don't know how long, but it must have been some time. The second test, she prayed to the Lord, and all she got back was silence. And then, as she continued to pray, this what seemed like a very heartless rejection and rebuff, when he said that he had not been sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, in the first instance, that was his ministry. He was sent to his Jewish brethren, and then his disciples would go out much further afield. But imagine this Canaanite woman hearing him say, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel." And you would think, well, that would have destroyed any faith that she had, but no. Instead of feeling offended, instead of losing her faith by this seeming rejection, far from being offended and turning away from him, we're told she came and worshipped him. In other words, she knelt down in front of him. She came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now, surely the Lord, in his compassion, because that's what he is, he would answer this very anguished prayer. It was desperate, it was urgent, it was anguished. But no, there was a third test of her faith. And this test of her faith, it sounds really harsh and humiliating at first sight. So what he said to her was, "It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." Can you imagine somebody saying that to you? Not very nice. Well, for Jewish people at that time, it certainly wouldn't have been nice, because Jewish people generally referred to Gentiles as dogs. But they were thinking of the wild dogs, the scavengers. I know when Sylvia was still in Israel, these wild dogs were still wandering around. I don't know what it's like now, but they're thinking of these wild dogs, these scavengers. But in this instance, the Lord is very clearly referring to domestic dogs. And they would be given the crumbs left over from the meal, the leftovers from their master's table. So that's very, very clear. But even so, to liken her to a dog, that's very demeaning. It's very humbling. It's sort of really putting her down. And you think, well, this really is a test of faith, if anything, a test of how genuinely humble she was and just how much faith she really had. Well, in fact, she responded very quickly and very quick-witted. "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And I think that's an amazing reply. But the point is now that her faith had been tested to the very limit, and in that test, she'd passed. Jesus said to her, "O woman, great is your faith, let it be as you desire." Well, as I've said, there are those times when we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and there's no answer. Day after day, week after week, and sometimes even year after year. Times even when it seems that the Lord is rejecting our prayer, rejecting it completely, even though we lay before him things which are genuine concerns, not selfish, but genuine concerns which may affect ourselves, but genuine concerns about family and others. So there are these experiences. Times when we pray, and the more we pray, it seems that it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And, well, you get to a point sometimes where you think, there's no answer. There's no way this situation can be sorted out. Our faith tested to the limit. But this whole incident, and it's one amongst many, we're encouraged by this Syrophoenician woman not to give up in despair, but to persist in prayer, in humility, in faith, trusting the Lord with all our heart. In fact, what we see in this woman, it really is a true saving faith in the Lord. She understood what it means to trust in the Lord. It wasn't just faith for a miracle. Many had come to him in faith for miracles, but not in this case. A faith that from the very outset saw him to be the promised Lord and Saviour, the Son of David, the one who had come to save his people from their sins. And it was a faith, a humility and faith, which in spite of his silences and rebuffs, it was not shaken, but she held on to him even more and more tenaciously as she went on praying and trusting him. A humble faith, because when he likened her to the dogs, her pride wasn't hurt. She held on to the Lord in humility and faith. And the way she said, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Humble faith, no pride, coming to the Lord in real humility, realizing that she didn't deserve anything, and coming to the Lord in faith. And that's the very nature of saving faith. It's when we come to Jesus with genuine humility, we realise our sins, we confess our sins to him, and we trust in him as the one who is our sin bearer, our saviour, and our sovereign. Sin bearer, saviour, and Lord. I remember those 3 points from the day I came to faith. I was in the book that I was reading, and again, it's like a flash. Suddenly my eyes were opened, and I saw it. I knew what it meant to trust in the Lord, a sin bearer, saviour, and sovereign. Well, let me conclude. As John Newton wrote in a hymn based on this incident, which I can't find anywhere with music or online or whatever, but he wrote this: "Prayer an answer will obtain, though the Lord a while delay. None shall seek his face in vain, none be empty sent away." And for those of us who are believers, when heaven is silent, well, this is God's promise from Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, the great I am, and rely upon his God. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for this example of faith in the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, who had not heard perhaps very much about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation, and yet trusted him in all humility and came to him knowing that she was not worthy of anything, but she trusted him against all the odds, as it seems. We pray that you may grant to each one of us to be genuinely humble people as we realise our sins and our littleness before you, but also that we might come to you in and through your Son in true faith for salvation. May that be true for everyone in this building this morning and for those who are online. And strengthen us, each one, those of us who trust in you, and when we walk in darkness and have no light, that we'll be able to trust in the God of our salvation, the Lord, the I Am, who is forever true. And we ask this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we turn to our last hymn, which is based on this incident, and it's hymn number 445. Not worthy, Lord, to gather up the crumbs with trembling hand that fall from thy table. A weary, heaven-laden sinner comes to plead thy promise and obey thy call. So we'll rise when the music begins. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.